So the reading's at page 9. We're carrying on in Book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, carrying on to chapter 2, verse 10, which is the green section in your handout, page 9. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Let's pray. We thank you, O Father, that we've received mercy. Without your mercy, we wouldn't be here. Without your mercy, we wouldn't know you. Without your mercy, we wouldn't have that hope set before us. We ask now that your mercy may be shown to us, that as we reflect upon your word, you lead us into an increasing knowledge of yourself, both in our understanding and in our obedience. In Jesus we pray. Amen. You will notice that whereas we only had two verses on the first night, The passages are getting longer each time, so don't fear. We're not actually going to get to the end of 1 Peter, but we're going to get most of the way through it. Now, the Reformation, which happened 400 years ago, was a great thing. It brought into the church the centrality of the Scriptures. And since it coincided with the development of printing, it got to that point where we can all hold the Scriptures in our hands. It's very hard for us to realize that we are a privileged generation. We have the Scriptures in our own language. We've got it in books. We've got it on our phones, maybe. I do like it when I'm in a meeting and someone says, "Will you please switch on your Bibles?" We have the Word available to us. And the other great thing that the Reformation brought to us was this emphasis on a personal relationship with God. And in the post-Reformation period, there was an opportunity for every Christian to come afresh to the Scriptures and to look at the Scriptures and come to an understanding of what they said. And people had their own interpretations of Scriptures. But with that, of course, the Western Church became fractured. We got people who began to say, "This is my particular understanding." And it's surprising the number of people who have their own particular understanding. And they form maybe their own church with their particular emphasis. And of course, in the post-Reformation period, as people began to develop this individual thinking, there were those who then said, "We can reject the Scriptures. We can reject any unity of belief as a nation." And of course, there were philosophers that arose in the same period. And one of them, René Descartes, had his great definition of identity. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Defining Western individualism. Who are we? I am me. I think that is me. But when you begin to interact with Christians from other cultures, and it's been wonderful to find three people here who speak my language. Maka Sayamal Truskan Dalambas Indonesia, then Ada Yam Mangatakan Marikamal Mentrimak. No, we won't carry on like that. I got the offer of translation from Indonesian into English, but it means I could only say half of what I was going to say. Actually, less than that, because Indonesian is about a third longer than English. But when I went to Indonesia, I discovered something anew about Christianity. Because I moved into a society that thought of itself as a whole, a corporate unity. Within Indonesia, the independence had brought the great conviction. Satu bangsa, satu bahasa. One nation, one language. We are the people. And an understanding that it wasn't just individualism. I think this was illustrated to me very much when I asked one young man how long he'd been a Christian. He was a teenager. And I got the answer, 400 years. He looked quite well on it, really. What did he mean? My family became Christians 400 years ago, and that is where I am. I am part of that tradition. I am part of that. When I went to work for a church in Bandung in West Java, there were within the church little groups of people who gathered together for prayer and Bible study. Great thing, wasn't it, to gather together for prayer and Bible study. And they regarded themselves as the spiritual members of the congregation. We had a church community of 7,000. And there were these little groups. And when I arrived to minister there amongst the Indonesian ministers, one of them came to me and said, well, will you sort of minister to us? Because we're the keen ones. And I said, no, God's called me to come here and minister to the whole congregation. That it was maybe thought to be an easy thing to have just a few keen people who met together. But my desire, and I believe God's desire, was that a whole congregation should move forward. I think we don't do enough of thinking about how a congregation responds together to the Word of God. You know, there are many people who ask how sound the preaching is. I think we should ask churches not how sound their preaching is, but how sound their obedience is. There's a story told of a minister who came to a church, and the first Sunday he preached a sermon, and it was a tremendous sermon. People said, we've got a wonderful preacher now. The next Sunday, he preached the same sermon. And they thought, well, it was quite good. Yes. The third Sunday, he preached the same sermon again. And the rumblings began. Has this man only got one sermon? And they went to him and said, you know, when are we going to get another sermon? We've heard that one 3 times now. And he said, well, when you've obeyed that one, I'll move on to the next one. It's very significant, isn't it? How does a congregation move on together? And how do people think about themselves as Christians, not just as individuals, but the fact that we are the people of God. We are a congregation. One of the difficulties of the English language, of course, is that we don't distinguish between the singular and the plural. And we read the New Testament and we come across verses that are addressed not primarily to us as individuals, but to us as a whole congregation. And questions arise about our corporate obedience. So, this session, I want to talk about the way in which Peter moves on from our individual experience of Christ to our corporate identity as the people of God. And he says in the passage that was read to us that a change is going to take place in our corporate identity. Look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. We're back there with the question of our ancestral inheritance. Now, Christians, when they become Christians, are not told that they must get a different natural cultural identity. This has been the great mistake that's been made often in the history of the church. When the gospel first went to the Javanese people in East Java by Dutch Christians, they insisted that anyone who was converted, any man who was converted, would give up wearing his sarong. No David Beckham's there. And also give up carrying his kris, his little ceremonial sword, and must start wearing trousers like a good Christian Dutchman. A misunderstanding of what it means to adapt. We're not forced to adopt another's identity. Yet there's no biblical mandate, I believe, to see churches develop that are so insistent on their own particular cultural identity that they don't recognize that they're part of something bigger. In the book of Acts, we get the prime example of what happened at Samaria. You know that passage where Philip went down and preached in Samaria. And the Samarians, of course, are the great hate feature of the contemporary Jews. And Philip goes down and preaches. And they come to faith. These Samaritans believe in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But then the Holy Spirit doesn't come on them. And the apostles have to come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on them. Not to teach the Anglican Church what confirmation is, but to bring the Samaritan church into fellowship with the Jewish church so that there wouldn't develop, we are Samaritan followers of the Messiah and these are Jewish followers of the Messiah. There is one community. And that is emphasized by the fact the Spirit comes in through the imposition of the hands of the Jewish apostles. One church. Now, this whole question of how we relate culturally, our culture that we have and the culture that becomes our culture as Christians. Because it means that we begin to look at our initial culture in a new way. And Peter urges these Christians to look at their hereditary culture. Because they are now, as we were saying earlier this morning, they are now part of a new family. They are looking to God as their father. They are wanting to build a new community with the character of a holy God rather than their various ancestors. And how have they become members of this community? Well, says Peter, you have been ransomed. You have been redeemed. And wherever that phrase redemption or ransom comes in the New Testament, the writer is really always at the back of his mind thinking back to that great event that happened in the history of Israel when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. And he's going to say something about that Exodus generation later in our passage today. There is a continuity, says Peter. You also are a redeemed community. You are people who've been brought out of slavery that you might serve and worship the living God. But you have inherited ways. Futile ways, empty ways, inherited from your ancestors as how you should live. Now, is he only speaking to the Gentile members of the church? Or is he also thinking about the Jewish members? Those who have begun to see their Judaism not as their relationship with God, but as a cultural expression. Not the manifestation of redeemed community, but a people who had this special cultural identity. Peter, he quotes before that in verse 16 from Deuteronomy. One of the foundation texts of Israel, when God spoke to Israel and says, be holy because I am holy. What is your cultural identity to be? Holiness. God is looking for a holy people. There was this group of slaves. Slaves who'd come out of Egypt. A motley group of people. There were others who'd joined in with them. And as they're led out of Egypt to meet with God at Mount Sinai, we have the words that come that they are to be a holy people. And of course we get those wonderful words which we call the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20 with the tremendous starting point. I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. This is my identity. This is my relationship with you. And now, this is how you should live as my people. This is the appropriate lifestyle, the appropriate cultural lifestyle of the people of God. Ignorance is no longer an option. In the light of God's revelation, We see our natural desires, our hereditary culture as often a sinful rebellion against God. So he's talking about us as a community, not just as individuals. And we need to understand what it is from our cultural background that is hindering our development and growth as Christians. Now, this will differ depending where we come from. One of my students recently did a dissertation about people from the People's Republic of China who were now living in Britain or in Singapore. And he asked them, "What is your understanding about the grace of God?" They'd all lived under communism. What were the influences on them? Well, he was surprised. I was surprised that it all went back to Confucian ideas, pre-communism. The ideas that if you receive a gift, you've got to give a gift in return, Guangxi. And that if you receive the grace of God, then you've got to try and pay God back. And he said that pastors need to think about that when they're teaching Chinese Christians an understanding of this unmerited grace of God that we have in the New Testament. Jay once did a dissertation on Protestant Christians in Spain, didn't you? It's a very good dissertation, where he found that people who'd become Protestant Christians in Spain, they were still thinking as Spanish Catholics. And that was one of the problems within the church that wasn't being realized. I still hand it to people that want to know about this sort of thing. It's a good dissertation. The boy did good. But what about those of us who say, well, we're Anglo-Saxon British? What are these cultural things that we've got to think about from our past that influence us? Well, what is the characteristic of the British? It's Flanders and Swan, isn't it? The British, the British, the British are best. God help the rest. This whole pride in who we are. This pride in Britishness, this pride in Englishness, I believe this is something that hobbles us as a Christian people in Britain so often. What futile ways do we need to repent of and leave? Peter wants the church to be noted, not for their various cultural backgrounds, but the fact that they are holy people living together. And how is that holiness going to be expressed? Now, we may get a surprise when we get to verse 21. Because through him, verse 22. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. How is holy living to be expressed? Peter says it's to be expressed in the way in which we relate to each other. The mutual love that was to characterize this mixed community. That we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are precious. The cost of our redemption was so high. But now we are this people who've had this love of God poured out upon us, that we might be those who live holy lives in loving one another. We have a God who looks upon us impartially. Not saying that one particular racial background or cultural background is more important than the others, but rather that we should all be living in obedience to him. We are to have, he says, a reverent fear as we live in exile. No racial favorites. Now, particularly the Jews need to learn this, that they needed to move away from that particularism that had characterized Judaism, that the redemption of both Jews and Gentiles was something God had planned from eternity. God's purpose from eternity, but only now realized in the coming of Jesus. We thought about the way in which angels were puzzled throughout the Old Testament about what was going to happen. People who had these words about a God who was about to act. But only now in what we call the first century, is the full revelation of what God is doing, what he has done in Jesus Christ. That God had his own timing. I remember when I was an undergraduate having to write an essay on why was the first century the best time for Jesus to come? What were the actual aspects? I spoke earlier about the fact that we'd got the Old Testament translated into Greek. There was relative security throughout the empire. There was the famous Pax Romana. Communication was probably safer than for many other periods in the ancient world. People could go almost everywhere. Think of all the travels that people made in the New Testament period. And the gospel spread out. There were the synagogues of the diaspora. This was the time when suddenly the God of Israel became the God of the whole world in Jesus Christ. It's always interesting to think and reflect on the way in which God is so controlling history that there is the appropriate time for specific works of him. We look back on these last 50 years. Yes, a lot of us can look back on 50 years. Some of you can't, of course. You're much too young. But those of us who can look back on 50 years, we see the way in which the world has come. The changes of relationships between nations. We may see the decline of the church in Europe, but we see the growth of the church in Asia, in Africa, in Latin America. And then people from those places come here. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful when we get brothers and sisters from elsewhere who come and give us the privilege of their living amongst us? You know, the average Christian in London today is a black African woman. That's the average Christian. The largest churches in Britain, the largest churches in Europe are African churches. I'm told there are 200 Nigerian churches in Southwark. God bringing our brothers and sisters here to stimulate us into a broader understanding of what God is like as he brings people to know himself, that transforming aspect of his spirit. So often, our Britishness and our sense that we have a culture to preserve makes us less welcoming than we should be to our brothers and sisters. Just a few months ago, there was this woman interviewed who was part of the Windrush generation. And she recounted how she was an Anglican, came to England, went along to a local parish church. And after 2 or 3 weeks, the vicar took her to one side and said, "Please don't come again. We don't want your sort here." And I've heard of other churches more recently who want to be in a particular socio-economic sort of people together, want to have an homogeneous community rather than one where all aspects of the people of God can be demonstrated. that great challenge we have of building multicultural churches where the cultures from which we come bring joy to us all. And we see the manifestation of the grace of God in different forms. I often say to people who are going out as missionaries to another country, when you get there, ask to meet the most outstanding Christians within that culture. And then you'll see what the grace of God can do. And it means when you start ministry amongst people, you won't start with the idea that, well, you know, we are the ones who really know God, and hopefully you might know something about Him. There will be a wonder that God can do so much in transforming people, and maybe He can transform us as well. So, we're moving forward into chapter 2. Peter has brought the Exodus event to us in chapter 1. And the redeemed people of God coming to Mount Sinai. And now he's going to take us back. He's going to take us back to chapter 19 in particular of Exodus. And the wonderful description of Israel that we have there. But before we get there, we've got a little more territory to work through. Hopefully not a wilderness, but the first thing Peter wants to tell us is that the role of Scripture in our formation. The Word of God. Let's look at the end of chapter 1. Sorry, I said we were going into chapter 2. We haven't quite got there yet. Verse 23 of chapter 1. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. People are transient. But the Word of God is permanent. And therefore, if you've been born again by the Word of God, make sure you're those who are eager for the Word of God. That the Word of God has creative power. Creative power through the work of the Spirit. That is our food. And of course, by saying this, Peter is also taking us right back to the fall of man into sin in the first place. What was the cause of the fall? The preferring of our own desires over what God has said. A doubt of the Word of God. This is what caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin. But here, we are those who've been born anew of the Word. That implanted Word has come into us. And the Word of the Gospel that had been preached to us, as it was in the first century, it becomes central to our life. It's the role of Scripture. That we are those who live by the Word of God. If we get to the point when the Word of God is no longer there, we have left the source of life and renewal. And then Peter goes on and he talks about Jesus as being the cornerstone. We are the new people of God, born of the Word, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're a building, a spiritual house, a temple of God. And as we were singing earlier, we are being built brick by brick. We are the living stones. We have an interrelationship with each other. But there is one cornerstone. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. At times we see him in Scripture as the foundation of the building. But here there is the fact that he is the cornerstone that holds everything together. Words quoted by Jesus himself. Without the reality of his presence, without the reality of our relationship with him, a church becomes no more than a religious club. Our aspiration as a building should be that when people meet us, they meet with the living God. I always like that verse in 1 Corinthians. And I mean, if you really want to be a New Testament church, please select which one you want to be and don't choose Corinth. But think of that church in Corinth that caused Paul so many problems. But Paul can still write, when a stranger comes in, they say, God is here. That surely is what our aspiration should be as a church. That when anyone comes into our worship, they suddenly have a sense, God is here. We think of what happened when Russia, Vladimir of Russia, was looking for what religion the Russians should have. And he sent out his emissaries to visit various places. And they went into the great cathedral, Hagia Sophia, in Constantinople, as it then was. And they came back and they said, we didn't know whether we were in heaven or on earth, as they went into the worship of that community. Now, we might not all think that worshipping in Constantinople is bringing us into heaven. But they went back to Russia, and Russia became Orthodox Christian as a result of that. There was this sense, God is here, and we want to know God. Is that the sense as people come in to Christ Church Banstead? That they say, this is God. These are God's people. This is the temple of the living God. And then he goes on and he quotes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a continuity with Israel, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, some of us may have been brought up reading the Authorized Version. And we know what the Authorized Version said here, a peculiar people. There was a group of Christians in, mainly in Essex, who called themselves the peculiar people. They eventually changed their name, I think, to something evangelical, and they joined FIEC. Because the word peculiar didn't quite communicate what they thought it communicated in modern English. And some of them were a bit peculiar. But here, there is something about this fact that we are God's special possession, is that we are a distinct people. And that really the old peculiar people, they weren't so mistaken in their definition. What characterizes our difference? Our relationship with God and our role in the world as the priests of God, priests of the King, declaring His mighty acts to the world, interceding for the world before Him. I often get disappointed when I hear intercessory prayers that aren't praying for the world. Intercessory prayers that are just inward looking. And not thinking about our responsibility as those who are to pray for the cultures in which we are. A testimony of being those who've been brought out of darkness to see the light of God in Christ. I think Christians today find it difficult to be different. We've spent quite a long while as Christian churches trying to say, we're just the same as anybody else. Well, we are, in a sense. It was a good thing to say. But if it gets to the point where we forget that we're all so different, we want to be stranger-friendly communities, yes. But we want to be people who will be recognized as those that know their God, those that march to a different drum, those who are called to be God's holy people, those whose chief values are not British values, but the holiness of God. And this evening, or this afternoon, I don't know, is it afternoon or evening when we have the next session, we'll go on to think of the practical outworking of some of that. But let's just finish with the last verse that we had read, the verse with which Kevin began yesterday. He finishes the book with, he finishes our section, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a quote. It's a quote from the book of Hosea. Do you know the book of Hosea? One of the most peculiar stories in the Old Testament. A prophet told to go and marry a prostitute. And he had a child by her that was his child. And then she had other children that weren't his children. And they were given names. Not my people, not receiving mercy. But the story of the book of Hosea is a picture of God's relationship with Israel and God's desire to bring Israel into a real relationship with himself, to save her from their sins, to shower his love upon them. And this message is applied by Peter to the church. Now children who were named not loved and no mercy are those who are loved, those who have found mercy. And that is who we are as God's people today. We are the people who were not loved, but we now have become those that are loved of God, those who have received mercy. And this is our corporate identity. This is who we are. We are God's people, showing His holiness that the world might know that there is a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, for our Father, we thank You that You are our Father in Jesus Christ. We ask that we may show the family likeness and that those who meet with us as a church may know that we are indeed the children of a holy God. In Jesus we pray. Amen.